Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are a holy God. We acknowledge, Lord, according to your word, you are altogether light. There is no darkness in you. We acknowledge, Lord, that you can never do iniquity. You can never pervert judgment. You are perfectly righteous and just. And indeed, your word says that you are a consuming fire, everlasting burnings. Lord, no man, no sinner can stand in your presence. No sinner can come before you on their own accord and be accepted. So, Lord, we come before you today not on the basis of anything that we have done, not in the basis of any good thing in us, not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, not because there's some spark of goodness in us. But, Lord, we come before you as sinners who have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have provided a means by which our sins have been atoned for. That is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice that he himself offered as both priest and offering. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the sin, to bear our sins in his own body, in order that, Lord, we might live, in order that we might be freed from the slavery of death and sin, and that we might have eternal life. And so we come before you in the name of Christ this morning, and we thank you that you have provided all that we need, Lord, in him. And we bow before you. We thank you that you have called us unto yourself. We thank you for your infinite goodness and mercy displayed in Christ. And we would acknowledge you as our Lord and as our God and as our King. And we thank you that by your grace you have purchased us and that we belong to you. We belong to you not only as your creation, but we belong to you also as your new creation. We have not only been created by you, but we have been redeemed by you. We have been bought back from our sin, and we thank you. And we thank you that our hope is eternal, and as we consider the world in which we live, which is passing away very quickly, and indeed all of us are passing away very quickly, yet, Lord, we thank you that our hope is eternal. And we come before you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you as our God, and we pray that you would be glorified this morning as we worship you in song, in prayer, in the hearing of the word, and Lord, even in our fellowship as fellow believers in Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in all of these things, and we pray that we as a church would be preserved, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that we would be blessed, and that we would be sanctified and purified through all these things. And we pray that we might be more and more like our Savior from day to day. We ask that you would accomplish in us your purpose and that we would glorify you today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. That hymn reminds me of Psalm 2, where we are told to rejoice with trembling. And when we come to Christ and we are in the place of salvation, it is both a sweet place and it is an awful place. Awful in the sense of astounding, sobering, that we have come to Christ by the grace of God. We do not come with presumption. We come with fear, the fear of the Lord. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look this morning at verse 7, but I want to read again, for sake of review, verses 1 through 7, this whole section, which really is focused mainly on the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband, even her unbelieving husband. But verse 7 then speaks to the husband's responsibility. So let me just read verses 1 through 7 again as we begin our time. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. We thank you for its permanence and its certainty. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a very clear and plain way. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we do pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes day by day as we meditate upon your word. We pray that you would help us to be like that man in Psalm 1 who daily meditates on the word of God and delights in it. And we pray that we would be able truly to say that we delight in the law of the Lord. And we pray that you would teach us and open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are here, the truth and the wisdom and the understanding. But Lord, that we would not merely be hearers of this word, but that we would be doers, that you would change us from within, that you would change our heart, our thoughts, our desires, our purposes. Lord, that you would convict us of sin where there is sin in our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we study your word. We pray that you would accomplish your word in us. We are reminded of what Jesus said, that you would sanctify us through the word. And we know that that is the purpose of the word of God, not only to save us, but to change us, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use the word of God today in our hearts to make us more into the image of our Savior. Lord, we confess we are dull, we are slow to hear, we're slow to understand, we're dull of hearing. And oftentimes, Lord, even though we have been born again and we see Christ yet, Lord, we confess that oftentimes we're nearsighted. We pray for clarity of thought, clarity of understanding, and a true will to obey your word. And we pray that we would keep your commandments according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a very sobering thing, actually, when a man and a woman come together in marriage. Now, it's something that we rejoice in, and every wedding, or well, I would say probably every wedding, is a kind of a celebration. And having a daughter that's getting married this summer and making me think about, it's a beautiful thing. Everybody comes together, and we're so thankful, and how the Lord brought two people together, and we're rejoicing, and it's a cause for celebration. Amen and amen. But it is also a very sobering thing we do. Again, so much of the Christian life is like this, isn't it? It's a man and a woman vowing before God, making a covenant before God that will last until one of them dies or until the Lord returns. And that vow is fundamentally this, that they will love each other, that they will be faithful to each other till death do them part. And that's not just sexual faithfulness, although obviously it includes that, and that's a major part. It's faithfulness to care and to love for each other. It is a commitment on the part of the husband to love his wife, to cherish his wife. We use that word in the vows, don't we? Cherish her and take care of her and provide for her and be a leader to her. It's a covenant on the part of the wife that she will humble herself and submit herself to her husband. And actually, the old vows, I don't think they say this anymore, but the old vows all said that they will obey their husband. I think that's not politically correct anymore, but they make this vow that they will be committed to each other for life. And there are, therefore, before God, obligations that every wife has, that every husband has before God. And in a sense, that's what Peter is referring to here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the obligations that every wife has to submit herself to her husband, and every husband has, which we could really summarize, as we're going to see in verse 7, really could summarize as love. Every woman, every wife has an obligation to submit herself, not to every man and not to other men, but to one man, her own husband. And every man has an obligation before God to love his own wife as he loves his own flesh, as it says in Ephesians 5. Those are sobering words. They're beautiful words. They were meant to be a picture of Christ and his church. But any husband or wife that is honest with themselves and honest with the Word of God has to acknowledge we all fall short, and we desperately, day by day, truly need the grace of God in order to be faithful to those things which we have committed ourselves to. All that to say that we have here the obligations of husbands and wives in 1 Peter 3. And I know the wives have been waiting for this moment to come when we actually talk about the husbands, because there are 6 verses on the wife and only 1 about the husband. But I again point out the fact that in the context, the emphasis is on submission to authority in our lives. And that's why the emphasis here in this chapter is on wives. If you go to Ephesians 5, which is the classic passage on marriage, the focus is much more on the responsibility of the husband. So the Bible always has a perfect balance when taken all together. So the idea here is not that he's hammering on wives because they're somehow less responsive. It's just in the context. That was his purpose. His context here is mainly talking about submission. But as we've been going through the text, this section, we've been pointing out the fact that although these are specific to husbands and wives, it's all principles that are applicable to all of us. And without too much ingenuity, all of these principles can be applied to all of our relationships, really, as Christians. Raising children, dealing with just friends, neighbors, people, you know, working in the workplace, whatever. So these principles, without too much creativity, without too much ingenuity, can be applied to many different things. But if we consider this particularly, as we go down to verse 7, and verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will be not hindered." If we can say that, if we can put a general principle to this that would make it a little broader, we would just say simply this, that authority must be exercised with prudence and humility. Wherever we are in the world, whatever our responsibilities, where we are, find ourselves in a place of authority, that might be a parent, again, a father, a mother. It might be as a business owner. It may simply be as a manager in a business. It may be as a teacher in a school. Whatever the situation, whatever the context, wherever you find your place and wherever you find yourself in a place where you are exercising authority over someone else, we are reminded that there is an obligation before God to exercise that authority with prudence, that's wisdom, and with humility. Realizing that we ourselves are under the authority of God. Realizing that we ourselves will give an account. And I used to always say to Catherine right before I spanked her, I would say, "Listen, if I didn't spank you, I would be disobedient." Because you see, I answer to an authority. And even though I'm exercising authority, I answer to somebody. We all answer to God. I like what Leighton says, Robert Leighton, in his... It's an amazing commentary in 1 Peter. It's back from the 1600s, but it is one of the most... It is the most profound commentary that I've read on 1 Peter. He says, "It is high treason against the majesty of God for any, in any place of command, to dream of an unbounded absolute authority in opposition to him," in his opposition to God. In other words, no authority, I've emphasized it on the other side, but I've emphasized it on this side, no authority is absolute. You do not have absolute authority. Husbands do not have absolute authority over their wives. Listen, we do not have absolute authority over our children. We do not have absolute authority in any position that we are. God is the only absolute authority. And we ought to remind our children of that too, right? The issue is not whether ultimately you obey your parents, it's will you obey God. And to obey God is to obey your parents. But it is about obeying God. He is the ultimate authority. But all authority needs to be exercised in a context of a genuine wisdom, a genuine humility, and if I can say it this way, a genuine love for the people who are underneath us and the people that we exercise authority over. But, of course, here we are speaking specifically about husbands and wives, and again, without too much creativity, these principles are applied to other situations. But we will focus on husbands. I guess I should say, as a husband, I do not preach this sermon as one who is perfect in these principles. Obviously, this is the challenge always of the preacher. The preacher himself is imperfect. The preacher himself desperately needs the mercy of God and the grace of God. And so my goal here is not to say that I have in any way fulfilled these perfectly, but simply this is what the Bible teaches, and this is the goal, and this is what we are aiming at as husbands by the grace of God. Well, I want to first of all consider verse 7, the kind of the structure of verse 7 briefly. First of all, I want to point out how it starts. It says, you husbands, in the same way, and in the same way, pointing to perhaps, not perhaps, but pointing to that husbands also have an obligation. Now, he doesn't say, now husbands, likewise, submit yourselves to your wives. But when he says likewise, he is pointing out the fact that they too have an obligation before God. It's not as if that all the obligation rests on the wives to submit, or earlier in chapter 2, the servants to submit, or earlier the citizens to submit to the government. But here, it's not the idea of so much submission as it is there is an obligation. There is an obligation, and every husband has an obligation to his wife before God. And maybe the seriousness, and this actually will probably be next week's sermon, but the seriousness of this obligation is at the end of the verse, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And husbands, if you will not be a faithful husband, you will find yourself in a place where you are in animosity with God himself, which is a sobering thought. But at any rate, there is this obligation. And this obligation in verse 7, there are, and forgive me, I have to give a little grammar. I don't want to overwhelm you with grammar, but it's helpful sometimes to understand the structure. There are in this passage two participles. Now, a participle is a, I know you're going to write this down. A participle is a verbal adjective. It's often translated from the Greek to the English with the ing verb. Like, for example, the first participle here in verse 7 is live with your wives. Normally, that would be translated living with your wives. Living, because it's a participle. And there are two participles in this passage. There are no main verbs. In other words, the main verb are the participles, which is kind of unusual. And the two participles are live or living with your wives, and halfway through the verse, showing her honor. Those are two participles. And they kind of form the structure for the whole sentence. And then there are two clauses that begin with as, or in the Greek, hos, clauses. And how you relate these participles with these clauses depends, that's how the translations are different. And if I can put it this way, not to get too complicated here, but they translate these participles generally as imperatives, as commands. Because for whatever reason, this is kind of unusual, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he goes through these commands, they're not given as imperatives. They're not in the imperative case. They're participles. For example, when he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. That's not in the imperative as it normally would be. It's actually a participle. But they translate it as an imperative. All that to say, they translate this first participle, all the translations, as an imperative, a command. Live with your wives in an understanding way. The question is, how do you understand the second participle? Should it be parallel to that and also be translated as a command? Or should it be translated as kind of underneath the first participle? I would understand personally as the first one being driving the whole sentence, and I would translate it this way, and this is probably close to the ESV or the King James. This is how I would translate it in the Greek, out of the Greek. Husbands, likewise, dwell together. That's the first participle, or live together. That's the command. That's the fundamental command of the whole system. Dwell together according to knowledge, giving honor. That's the second participle. Giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. That's the first as clause. And the second as clause. And as heirs together of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. So that, I think, is probably the best way to understand the passage. But what I want to do this morning is basically simply walk through phrase by phrase. And the NASB actually follows the word order of the Greek very closely. So we're just going to follow the word order of the NASB and just take it phrase by phrase. And as we do that, I think we find in each phrase, we find a total of six things that every husband owes his wife. It is an obligation. These are obligations. Six things that every husband owes his wife. And I'll give them to you. Each one is simply a word, okay? I'll give you six nouns, and then we'll walk through it. The first one is companionship. The second one is prudence or wisdom. Prudence. The third one is gentleness. The fourth one is esteem. The fifth one is humility. And the sixth one is fellowship. And when I say fellowship, I mean Christian fellowship. So let me give them to you again. Companionship, prudence, gentleness, esteem, humility, and fellowship. And I would argue that these all together summarize love. You remember Paul, whenever he speaks about marriage, particularly in Ephesians 5, his focus is on love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I would say that in essence, that these things, these six things together, really are what love does and what love is within the context of a marriage in particular. So let me just walk through these briefly, one at a time. And the first one is companionship. It says, your husbands in the same way live with your wives. And I'll just stop there with that word, live with. This word in the Greek is a hapax legomena, which means it's only used once in the Greek New Testament. But it's a pretty easy word to figure out. It's the word dwell, oiko, with the word soon, with, in the front end of it. It means literally to live with. And the idea is here to dwell together with your wife. Now, I just want to stop here. There's something simple. Each one of these really is rather simple. We make life very complicated. It's not really that complicated. There is a simplicity to this. And I would say the very first thing that we owe our wives is to live with them, to be their companion. Again, I would say that our great temptation as husbands, it's terrible, isn't it? I would say the greatest, most basic temptation, one of the most basic temptations we have as a husband, is simply to ignore our wives. It is to take them for granted. It's almost to like think of them as like just someone who, you know, cooks your meals and does the laundry and, you know, does X, Y, and Z, and she's just there and she's kind of like your servant. That's horrible, but isn't that what men over the centuries really have done with wives? They have treated them as if they were somehow simply someone who was there to serve them. This is the great temptation. It's a temptation to take them for granted. We very easily become consumed as husbands with our work. We very easily consume with our career and with all the things that we want to accomplish. And we sometimes become consumed with hobbies, with interests, with clubs. You know, we're on 18 different boards and we're traveling all over the world and we get consumed with our world. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being on boards. I'm on a board. Nothing wrong with being on a board. That's not the point. The point is it's very easy to be so focused on what we want to accomplish as a man that we forget we have an obligation to our wife. And it is first and foremost this, to live with them. To spend time with them. It's very simple, but it requires a certain amount of choice. Just to spend, and not because, again, not out of, I can say it this way, as we love our wives, it's not simply an obligation we're fulfilling. It's a delight that we do it. But you understand, there is this necessity to make time. This is true in any relationship, right? I would say this about raising children. The most important thing you can give your children is time. Time. Time with them. Spend time with them. Play with them. Do things with them. Do a project with them. Spend time with them. And it's true of a husband and a wife. Live with them. Spend time with them. Listen to them. We're not very good at that. I must confess, I'm not very good at that. Listen to them. Communicate with them. Talk to them about life and about what's going on. And again, men are oftentimes, you know, we're oftentimes not very communicative. But this is part of living with your wife. Communicate with them. Enjoy them. Care about them. This is really companionship. I mean, we were created to be one flesh. And that's more than just a physical statement. That is about the fact that you are together, you live together. And every good marriage is one that is marked by much time together and communication together. And it doesn't mean that you're always talking when you're together, but it does mean that you have fellowship together. You have communion with one another. She is your companion. I will say, you know, Michelle is my best friend. And she is. It's fellowship. She's more than just a friend. And our wives are more than just friends, but they are that. And they are someone that we delight to be with because we love them. So the first thing is companionship. We must take time. And again, this requires a certain amount of discipline. You have a busy life. Sometimes it requires setting things aside and saying, no, I'm not going to be a part of that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to step down from this so that I can actually spend time and be a husband and actually have fellowship with my wife and communion with my wife, companion, to be her companion. The second thing that we owe our wives is, as husbands, is prudence. Prudence, which is just a synonym for wisdom. It's a life of wisdom. He says, and husbands, your husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that word, that phrase, in an understanding way, very literally in the Greek, is according to knowledge. It's according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge. Now a lot of the ways that people have explained this, and they think of it as understanding your wife. And I'm not convinced of that. I don't think that that's the meaning. I think the meaning is according to the knowledge of God. I think it's a life of wisdom. It's a life lived according to the knowledge of God. And now, if you live a life of wisdom according to the knowledge of God, you will live with your wife in a way that you think about what she needs and how you can care for her. But the fundamental idea here, I believe, is referring to the wisdom of God. Dwell with her according to the wisdom of God. Dwell with her according to the knowledge of the truth, according to the truth of Scripture. Wisdom, truly, is required to be a good husband. It takes a lot of wisdom. If you take seriously what the Bible teaches about being a husband, you will find yourself on your knees asking for wisdom. Because you'll find yourself in places where you don't know what to do, you don't know what to say, you don't know where to go. And you say, Lord, teach me and give me wisdom. I always say there's two things that keep a man humble more than anything else, and that's being a husband and being a parent. They keep you on your knees because I always say it's not as simple as going to that dichotomous key and saying, when this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. It's not that simple. Every situation requires wisdom from above. It requires the wisdom of God. And if you will be a godly wisdom or a godly husband, you need wisdom in your words, what to say, what not to say, when to say it, how to say it, and with what tone of voice to say it. You will need wisdom in all your actions. And you will need wisdom in the way you react, and not just maybe to your wife, but with your wife. The way you react, the way you respond to circumstances, the way you respond to situations, the way you together raise your children. And there is so much wisdom necessary. And we know what wisdom is, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you will be a faithful husband, you must walk with God. It's that simple. You must have the wisdom from above. You must have the wisdom of God. And I really think that's basically what he's referring to when he says, live with them according to knowledge. Live with them according to the knowledge of God, according to the wisdom of God, as a student of the Word of God. And by the way, the goal is not to please your wife. The goal is to please God. I always say jokingly, but you know, there's a lot of truth to this saying, happy wife, happy life. And that's largely true, right? But it's not good theology. The goal ultimately is not a happy wife in order to have a happy life. Although that's tempting, because if the wife isn't happy, you won't have a happy life. So it's tempting to just kind of do whatever she wants and kind of please her. It really is tempting to do that. Listen, you must please God. And that requires wisdom. So here's what Leighton says. Now this is kind of a wordy statement and kind of, again, old English here, but actually very deep. He says this, a spirit of prudence or knowledge particularly suitable and relating to this subject, speaking of being a husband, is required as the light and rule by which the husband's whole economy and carriage is to be guided. Now, let me just stop there. In other words, everything we do as a husband, everything we do in life needs to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It needs to be the wisdom of God from above. And we owe our wives that. It is required that he endeavor after the civil prudence for the ordering of his affairs, which tends to the good of his family. In other words, he's including here certainly things like finances and just dealing with life in such a way that it would be for the benefit of your whole family. But chiefly, a pious religious prudence for regulating his mind and carriage as a Christian husband. that he study the rule of Scripture in this particular. And then he goes on to point out the reason this often doesn't happen. He says, now this is the great fault in all practical things. Most, knowing something of them, in other words, something of the Scriptures and something about what the Bible teaches, most knowing something of them, but inadvertency and inconsideration, both of those words basically mean out of, you know, just out of neglect. Our not ordering our ways by that light of Scripture is the thing that spoils all. In other words, he's saying here, in a nutshell, the problem is oftentimes people know what's true but don't live by it. The wisdom of God is simple. It just requires faith and obedience. We need to live our lives in a way that is wise. And if we live our lives in a way that is wise, our wives will be great beneficiaries of that. We owe our wives prudence. A life lived in wisdom. And by the way, wisdom, we oftentimes define wisdom as the skill of living, which is true. I like that definition. But I want to emphasize the fact that it fundamentally is this. It is a life that is truly pleasing to God. That is the only wise life. Now, a life that is truly pleasing to God will always be to your benefit. Always. It is always for your own good. But that's not why we do it. We do it because we want to please God. True wisdom is focused on pleasing God in every single thing. We owe our wife that. And as we do that, we will be students of them in a certain level, right? We will care about them. We will be concerned about them. We will live with them in a compassionate way. We owe our wives prudence. The third thing, we owe our wives gentleness. Now it says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives, that's companionship, in an understanding way, that's with prudence. And then it says, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, that's gentleness. And again, well, I won't go into that. Okay, so gentleness. We owe our wives gentleness. Now he says here, a weaker vessel. Now here I have to be careful because they'll probably put me in jail. But, you know, it is not public, it is not politically correct to speak about the woman as a weaker vessel. But she is the weaker vessel. I think we all know that, right? But let me just, first of all, define weaker. And first, we should probably say what we don't mean, because this is very important. For some reason, again, women today take offense at this idea, but they really shouldn't, because actually this idea is actually their glory. But at any rate, what we don't mean is this. When we say, or when the Bible says, that she is the weaker vessel, she does not mean that she is man's inferior in character or in intelligence or in worth or in wisdom or any of those things. In fact, quite frankly, oftentimes, and maybe some would say in my case, I don't know, the wife is wiser, smarter, and has a better character than her husband. This is not a statement of inferiority. But there is a sense in which the woman is weaker. And it's obvious. First and foremost, or most obviously, she's weaker in body. And it's true. There is a reason. Do I have to actually say it? I mean, there is a reason that women don't play football. Okay? There's a reason that, historically speaking, women weren't in combat in the military. They didn't fight in the army. There is a reason that there are women's sports and men's sports. It's just reality. A quick search on the internet found that the skeletal muscle mass of men is 36% greater in men than women. It's just reality. I mean, it's scientifically proven. Women are weaker. Women are physically weaker. They're more vulnerable physically. But it obviously goes beyond that. They are, and I think it's referring to this in part, they are more sensitive and gentle in spirit. And this is where I say this is their glory. This is not something to be ashamed of. This is not something that says they're inferior. In fact, if there's one reason men need a wife, it's probably for this. We are often extremely insensitive. We are often very callous. We're purely rational. And we totally don't even think about other people. It's interesting to me how self-centered, especially men, and again, I say myself, we are so tempted to be so self-centered. And it's oftentimes the woman who is much more gentle, much more sensitive, not only to her husband, but to the needs around her and the people around her. It's a good thing. And I would say it's the glory of the woman. She is sensitive and gentle, and she's perfect for being our wife and for being a mother. This is what makes her perfect for that role. Because she does, by nature, she has a tendency to be sensitive to her husband's need and actually care about her husband's need. By the way, I think that's why we have to be told to love our wives and they have to be told to submit to their husbands, because they by nature tend to care for us, but they don't want to submit to us. We have a tendency not to care for them the way that we should, because we don't have that sensitivity oftentimes. Now, all that to say, that's fundamentally, I think, what it means that they are weaker. They're more vulnerable. They're more sensitive. They're more easily hurt, if I can put it that way, because of that. And so when it says living with her as a weaker vessel, I think, by the way, this is part of what it means according to knowledge, knowing what she is. I think it means fundamentally we don't treat her as if she's just one of the guys. And isn't it our temptation to do that? I mean, to just kind of treat them, our wife is not one of our buddies. You know, she's not a tough sailor. She's a woman. She has a sensitive spirit. She's a gentle spirit. And so we need to treat our wives with gentleness. We owe our wives gentleness. That doesn't sound like a very manly word, but I will tell you, it is a manly word. A true man will treat his wife with gentleness. What do I mean by that? Gracious words. I've mentioned this last week, and I repeat it. There is no substitute in a marriage for kind and gracious words. Gracious words. Gentle words. It doesn't mean that you're always speaking in a soft tone or you never, it's just a matter of phrasing what you phrase in such a way as is gracious and kind and respectful in a good way. Again, this doesn't mean, obviously you joke and all that. That's not the point. But just be gracious with your words, thoughtful with your actions. Again, these things I don't speak about as though I've arrived with these things. But to actually think about how you can serve your wife, what you can do for her, how you can bless her, and think about where she's at in any given situation, how you might help her, even in little things. Thoughtful actions and kind affection. It's actually showing kind affection. All of these things are part of living with her as a weaker vessel. The idea is don't run over her, don't abuse her, don't ignore her. She's not just a man, not just a tough it up. She's a woman. And we need to treat her like a lady. We need to treat her with gentleness. That's part of what it means to be a godly husband. By the way, if you want to be, I've always heard this said, I think it's true. If you ladies out there looking for a godly man and a good man, I tell you, one of the first things you look at I think. Just telling. How does that young man talk to and treat his mother? It's a reflection. Because that's probably how he's going to talk to you and treat you. You should look for a man who's going to treat you like a lady. And not just for show and not just to get something, but because that's his character. And it's out of love. So we owe our wives gentleness. So we owe our wives companionship, prudence, gentleness. Let me give you the fourth one. We owe her esteem. It says here in verse 7, show her honor. Show her honor. And the word here in the Greek, again, another hapaxagomena, another, it's the only word, it's the only time this word, apomenentes, is used in the whole Greek New Testament. And it simply means to assign or apportion or to distribute. It's in the present tense, so it's the idea of something that we do continually. We, as it were, assign or apportion to our wives. Honor, the word honor, maybe not the best word in our culture, but it's the idea of really counting someone valuable, esteeming them, honoring them, giving them respect. I actually like the word, I think it's the idea. In Ephesians 5:29, it's a different Greek word, but I think the idea is translated cherish. Husbands, cherish your wives. When you cherish something, you care about it. The idea there in Ephesians 5:29 is love your wife as you love your own body, which you nourish and cherish. Now, if you're like me, I try to take pretty good care of my body. When I'm hungry, I look for something to eat. When I'm cold, I look for something to put on because I'm cold. And the reason you do that is because you really do love yourself. I mean, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a good thing that you take care of yourself, right? And the idea is that you should cherish your wife in the same way that you cherish your own body. In the way that you take care of your own body, because you value it, so you should cherish your wife. She should be precious to you. She should be valuable to you. You should count her valuable. You should honor her and esteem her. And generally speaking, that which you value, you think about. That which you value, you protect. That which you value, you rejoice over. And really part of esteeming your wife or honoring her is delighting in her. I actually love that verse in Zephaniah 3:17 that speaks of God rejoicing over Israel. And it actually says, it uses that word joy multiple times in that whole section, but he says, he will joy over you with singing. And there's a sense in which that's what a husband should do with his wife. Delight in her. Rejoice in her. Think about her. Protect her. Keep her. Value her because she is of inestimable value. And she is. Calvin says, for nothing destroys the friendship of life more than contempt. And indeed, there is a lot of contempt in marriages, I'm afraid. Nor can we really love any but those whom we esteem. For love must be connected with respect. Well, there's truth to that. And you as a husband owe your wife esteem. You owe her honor. And I think part of that begins, obviously, with a sincere love in the heart for your wife. That's something you owe your wife. It's not just a commitment. It is a sincere love for her in your heart. That's where all true honor. In other words, you truly have to value her. You have to value her from your heart. And again, pray for that. Ask the Lord to teach you to love your wife with all your heart. But I want to encourage you, especially in a very practical way, if there's one thing we ought to do with our wives, and again, not in an affected way, but out of sincerity, to truly honor them with our words. If there's one thing that always kind of discourages me, it's when you hear, this is both ways, husband or wife, publicly or in front of other people criticizing their spouse, their husband or their wife. You should always honor your wife in your words before other people. I mean, if you have a complaint against your wife, don't air it out in front of people. Now, if you have something to confront your wife with, confront her in private. But don't complain about her, listen, don't complain about her cooking or whatever in front of people. You should honor your, and again, out of sincerity, insincerity, honor your wife in front of others. Not in an affected way, but in truth and in sincerity. And again, I can think back over the years, I've been guilty sometimes of maybe doing, you know, jokingly, you know, saying, you know, but you know, even you have to be careful about that, right? You want to be careful to honor your wife in front of others. And but also privately. And by the way, you should be fundamentally in private what you are in public. If you're not, that's a serious integrity issue, isn't it? If you're like all lovey-dovey out in public and you honoring your wife and then you go home and you treat her like dirt, you're a hypocrite. You're a total hypocrite. What you are in private is what you should be in public. What you're in public is what you should be in private. And in private, you should treat your wife with honor and respect. You should give her kind words, thank her for things, praise her for things. Again, not in affectation and not, you know, but just in sincerity. This is how we honor. There are many other things that could be said. Let me give you the last two briefly here. The fifth one is humility. The fifth one is humility. And I just say, it says that, he says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I think this is in contrast to the fact that she's the weaker vessel. She is the weaker vessel, but that does not mean you have the right to look down on her. It doesn't mean she's inferior to you. It doesn't mean you're above her. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is a sister in Christ. And before God, she is on equal footing. You're not her superior in character. You're not her superior before God. You are a fellow heir with her. And she is with you a fellow heir. And the word here is, when it says of the grace of life, again, only place this is used in the New Testament. It's a beautiful phrase speaking of the grace that brings life, that is eternal life. This is talking about someone who is born again. She is a fellow receiver of eternal life by the grace of God. And just as you receive the grace of God unto eternal life, she has received the grace of God unto eternal life. And as Paul said in Galatians 3, in Christ there is no male or female. He did not mean that all the roles are done away with. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that before God, in terms of eternal value, in terms of our standing before God in Christ, we are all one. And we are fellow heirs. She may be weaker, but she is not inferior. Let me just real quickly read that passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Your wife is a fellow heir, and she is before God your equal. So remember that. So, in all our dealings with our wives, we should show a true humility. We should deal with them in such a way as would demonstrate that we are humble before God, but we are also humble before them. We should not be condescending or arrogant or pretend that we are infallible and can never be given better advice. You know, sometimes I've found that wives, I kind of joke about that sometimes, you know, we shouldn't listen to, you know, you look what happened when Adam listened to Eve. But, you know, the truth is that oftentimes our wives have really much better ideas than we have, but we're often too proud to acknowledge it. So, let us be humble before our wives. We owe our wives humility. And then lastly, very important but very simple, we owe our wives fellowship. And how this is different than companionship is that I'm speaking here particularly of Christian fellowship. Why? Because they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. They are fellow inheritors of eternal life. They are on the same road to glory. They also are sojourners passing through, elect sojourners passing through. We are fellow pilgrims. And listen, we owe to our wives, assuming again we are both Christians, obviously, we owe to our wives Christian fellowship. Praying together, reading the word together, encouraging one another, talking to one another about the truth, bearing each other's burdens, and ministering together. It's a wonderful thing to see couples ministering together. And that's the ideal, right? Of a husband and wife ministering together, living together, walking together with Christ. This is a beautiful thing. But again, it's very tempting for us as men to be negligent. We tend to keep doing what we've always been doing. And it's very difficult for us to actually live with our wives and walk with our wives and have fellowship with our wives. Well, he gives this final statement in verse 7, and I want to look at this statement next week, so I'll just mention it, so that your prayers will be not hindered. That's a profound statement. Our relationship with our wife is both a reflection of and a factor in our walk with God. And if we will be faithful to God, we must be a faithful husband. It's just that simple. Well, I will close this morning by reading the quote on the back of the bulletin, which comes from C.E.B. Cranfield. I want to just point out that one of the greatest temptations that we have, especially in marriage, is to constantly look at the other person and look at their faults and blame them and say, and really what we all need to do is to look at ourselves from day to day. So Cranfield wrote this. He wrote a commentary in 1 Peter. He says, there is one general point that this section, 1 Peter 3, 1-7, makes clear that should be mentioned. Peter is all the time talking about duties rather than rights. Both the wives in 1-6 and the husbands in verse 7 are told what they are to give, not what they are to claim. He does not say to the husbands, Your wives ought to be in subjection to you. That would be a charter for domestic tyranny. Nor does he say to the wives, your husbands owe you honor because you are a weaker vessel. Instead, he bids both think of their duties. It is an unhealthy thing that so many of us have got into the habit of turning this upside down, of concentrating all our attention upon our rights, on the duties of others towards us, on what others ought to give to us, while thinking as little as possible, if at all, about our duties and others' rights. It is a small wonder when a marriage in which both partners are obsessed with their rights does not prove much of success. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you as weak vessels. And although the woman is said to be a weaker vessel, perhaps it implies that we're both very weak. Lord, the truth is, we desperately need your grace every day. Lord, we need your grace, especially as husbands and wives. As we live each day together in the same home and we fellowship together and as we live together, and we pray earnestly that you would enable us truly to find your grace and mercy from day to day. And Lord, I pray especially for all the husbands in this room. Lord, you know their hearts. But I pray truly that they would love their wives as Christ loved the church, that you would enable us, Lord, as husbands, to live with them and to love them and to care for them and to protect them, to honor them, and indeed to have fellowship with them. We pray that you would bless the marriages in this building, in this church. And we pray, Father, that you would truly purify us. We know that within marriage especially, we are sanctified as we live from day to day together. And we just pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us by your grace. And in spite of us, we pray that you would accomplish in us that which is pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that you would enable all of us to walk in a way each day that truly does glorify you. May we demonstrate that we are your children and indeed inheritors of the grace of life. We pray all this in Christ's name.
Holy Father, we thank you that we can pray to you and come to you as Father because of the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Father, we know that according to your word, it's appointed to each of us to die. That is the nature of man. That is the consequence of our sin. The wages of our sin is death, and it's unavoidable. But Father, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of us being marked for death, you have provided a way to life in your Son, who is the life. Father, you have provided your beloved Son to take upon himself the death that we owe. And he did that at the cross of Calvary. And we thank you for the promise of his word that is sure and is true, that those who believe in him will never die. We thank you, Father, that you have made this abundantly clear through the gospel that has been spread throughout all the world, and that you ask each of us, do we believe this? And I pray, Father, that you would put out in every heart and every mind to believe with their heart and confess with their mouth, just as Mary and just as Martha did, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is Master, that he is the Anointed One, he is the Messiah, that he is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. He is the Righteous One. We aren't. So, Father, at the end of the day, we can't put our hope and our trust in what we do, what we say, what promises we make. We put our hope and our trust in what you have done and what you have said and in the promises you have made. I pray specifically for Jeff that you would sustain and uphold him in these coming days. Pray that you would grant him comfort. Father, the comfort of man only goes so far, but the comfort of Christ is never ending. And I pray, Father, that you would overwhelm his heart and his mind with the comfort that has been provided him in the great Comforter and our Savior, in your promise, in your word. It's true. I pray, Father, that you would make this funeral an opportunity for not only our people to remind each other of that, but for the gospel truth to be proclaimed. And even, Father, for Jeff and Becky to have the opportunity to proclaim that to their children who are watching them, who are learning, so that they might know. So that someday at the funeral of their own father or their own mother, they might have the same hope, that same hope in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.